I hope many of you are the same as me, but I love Christmas. I love the Christmas season, right? The decorations, I love the trees, I love the treats way more than I should. I especially love the music of Christmas. Anyone have a longer Christmas playlist, longer than 12 hours? No? Okay, just me? Oh, I see one maybe. Maybe, yeah, okay. One down here. Yeah, I love Christmas music. It's like, it starts November 1st for me because it's such a long playlist. I have to get through it a number of times. There's just something special about Christmas. And not to mention the lights, right? The lights at Christmas. There's nothing quite like the driving down a dark country road and seeing a house lit up, snow all over the yard, snow on the house. This picture is of a house on Old Scugog Road. It's over in Bowmanville, the other side of Oshawa, and it's a place to go. This whole neighborhood does up their houses like this every Christmas. If you can go on the right night, when it's just nice and there's snow and the lights are on, you can drive down these little cul-de-sacs and see all these houses lit up. Now, most of these people live in these big houses are executives at the Darlington nuclear plant, where, you know, hydro executives, so they want to get spending more money on electricity. But the reality is, you go down on those nights and it's traffic in this country little area. Like, you're slowly going in and out, taking your turn and looking at all these lights. I love lights. It's a season of light. And yet, I wonder if there's also some of you here, kind of like me too, where I feel a little conflicted at Christmas. I love the joy of Christmas. I love the lights of Christmas, but there's also some conflict internally. Like last month, about a month ago, we put our lights up on our house the last warm Saturday. We sort of didn't plan it that way, but I was out in a t-shirt putting Christmas lights up, which was a happy experience. And then while we're putting it up, we met one of our neighbors from the street who came and told us the story of something that happened a few weeks ago on our street. Multiple police cars, guns drawn, tasers out, rifles out, a neighbor in handcuffs, a false accusation, fear, and anger at the Christmas time. I'm sure someone else is here. I'm sure many of you, or some of you, are not feeling the same joy that you often have in the past. We're all going to have those years where our joy is diminished at Christmas for one reason or another. And sometimes that can feel like despair and hopelessness. It can feel like darkness. But I want to say this morning, in the midst of these feelings of despair and hopelessness, we can have hope. We can have hope. We're going to look this morning at a couple who faced a similar situation from the Christmas story. They were living at a time of the end of 400 dark years, a time when there was no prophetic voice in the nation of Israel. God hadn't been speaking to them. This couple was feeling the weight of that silence. These were years that are marked by a deep longing, though, and a righteousness that continued on, a faith. Despite even the oppressive rule of the Romans, the Seleucids, and the Greeks. And adding to this for this couple, this idea of foreign rule and not hearing from God, they also had another issue. They were barren. They couldn't have any children. This morning, we'll look at the story of Christmas through the eyes of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. And I want to help, hopefully we're going to catch a glimpse of hope throughout the story, throughout their experience. But I want you to see also how their hope was strengthened as the story goes on. Luke chapter 1, we'll start in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in age. Luke starts this part of the narrative with this little phrase that almost feels a little bit like once upon a time, right? We love those old stories. Once upon a time, there was a princess who lived in a tower or something like that. Luke starts off a similar way. The difference, though, is what Luke's doing is he's trying to say to us, hey, Theophilus, this is who he's writing to. Theophilus, this is a real story that happened at a real point in time in a real place. You can go check it if you want, but this happened when Herod was the king of Judea. You can go check this out for yourself. Now, Herod, we're going to hear more about next week, but he really was known for two things. One, he was known for rebuilding the temple, which was a great thing, a glorious thing, but he's also known for the massacre of the innocents. Not so great a thing. But he reigned, he ruled from 37 to 4 BC. So we can set this story in a certain place in a certain time. And we meet Zechariah here. Zechariah, he's a priest, right? He's one of about 18,000 to 20,000 priests at that time who would serve in the temple for a week at a time, probably twice a year, like sort of like 13 times over 6 years, they would serve in the temple. We know he's part of the division of Abijah, right? So he's eighth in that rotation. And we know that Zechariah is married to someone named Elizabeth. Elizabeth, a daughter of Aaron, someone who also comes from a priestly family. And it says they were righteous. Now, righteous doesn't mean they were sinless. They weren't sinless. They were righteous, but they were pious, faithful Jewish followers. And yet they were suffering with some darkness in their life. And that darkness they were suffering was being barren, that Elizabeth could not have a child. In that day and age, particularly, it was regarded as a curse. People would look on them and wonder, like, what have you done to deserve God not giving you a child? And then not to mention, to add salt to the wound, right? They're also advanced in age. They're old. So it's not going to happen now. They're beyond childbearing. We don't know really how old they really were. There's kind of two schools of thought on this. One is Zechariah could be 49. Did you know there's only one vocation mentioned in the Bible for retirement? And Derek and I are looking forward to it. Well, no, it's Levites. The Levites were told they needed to retire at 50, right? That was their retirement age. I missed that. So there's potential. One school of thought is that Zechariah is 49 at this point, going to be 50 soon. This is his last year. Others would say that was more for the Levites in the Old Testament, and he's a priest, so it's not the same thing. So they may be 60 or 70 or even 80 years old. Regardless, these two are old enough, too old to have children anymore. So what happens next in the story? Well, verse 8, now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Twice a day, every day, incense is burned in the temple. Inside the Holy of Holies, right outside the curtain of the Holy of Holies. Twice a day, the people would gather to pray while a priest would go in to burn incense. Now, this is a big deal. He was chosen by lot. It was kind of like a raffle each time they would see who was going to get to go do this. Because reality is, you would only get to do this once in your whole career as a priest. And some would never even get the privilege to do this at all. And yet today is Zechariah's day. He gets to go in and do this very honored daily ritual. And while he's doing that, people have gathered. They've gathered to pray outside. They've gathered to wait for a blessing as he exits the temple. But something happens while he's there. He's inside, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Your prayer has been heard. Have you ever walked into a room or a house that you thought was empty, only to find someone there? Like, you have a bit of a jump scare? I have that happen to other people when I walk in sometimes. This is what happens. He comes in this place where no one else is supposed to be. There's not supposed to be anyone else in here except this one priest who's been given the privilege of going to do this. And while he's in there, the angel of the Lord appears. Now, we often imagine angels as, you know, soft and meek and mild, right? Or if you're of my age, you might remember that angels float around on clouds eating Philadelphia cream cheese, right? But why, if that was the case, why would they always say, do not be afraid? And I think that they're not as soft and cuddly as we want to imagine them. Remember, there's this thing called spiritual warfare. There's something going on behind the scenes that we don't always see. I kind of wonder if they're more like warriors. At least this angel could be more like a warrior, which would mean that you would want to be afraid of them. Otherwise, why would they say, do not be afraid? But this angel of the Lord says to him, Zechariah, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. All those years of praying for a child, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the angel confirms for him that day that your prayer has been heard. Which is really amazing when you stop and think about it, right? To think that God invites us to bring our request and bring our praise to him, and he answers prayer. It's like he hears us and no one else. Even though whenever you pray, I can guarantee you there's more than one other person praying at the same time. And yet God hears us as if we're the only one who are praying. The angel says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. But he goes on and says, not only has your prayer been heard, your prayer has been answered. Back in the second half of 13, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah, not only has your prayer been heard, your prayer has been answered. And Elizabeth's going to have a son. And his name's going to be John, which means God is gracious. And many will rejoice at the birth of this child. Now, it's interesting that the angel says he's going to have to take a bit of a Nazarite vow, right? No strong drink, no wine, which shows he's going to have this outward devotion, an outward devotion. But this baby's also going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from within the womb. It's an inner endowment of the Holy Spirit, outer devotion, an inner endowment, which really isn't that common to this point in our Bible. Often in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit come on someone for a particular time, for a particular situation. This is the first time we really see the Spirit come on someone to be with them continually. And he says, this baby of yours is going to turn the hearts of people. Fathers to their children, children to their fathers. And this is really interesting. This is the first message from God in our New Testament. The first message from God at the end of those 400 dark years. Do you recall what the last message from God was? Leave your finger in Luke 1 and turn to Malachi 4. The very last verses of our Old Testament say this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Isn't that interesting? The 400 dark years began with that prophecy, and they end with the same prophecy, the same confirmation that the Lord is going to be at work. He is going to do something in the people. So Zechariah is taking this all in, but he responds now in verse 18. He says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. I love how he says, I'm old, but my wife is advanced in years. He's a smart man. It still means old. But what he's doing, he's looking for some proof. I mean, he's older, they're beyond childbearing age, and he's like, this doesn't normally happen to people our age. This doesn't normally occur for people. He would have known the stories of Sarah and Rachel and Hannah, all these barren women in the Old Testament who the Lord opened their wombs. But see, he doesn't put him and Elizabeth in that same camp. He doesn't feel like they are that those same kind of people. So he asks, how is this going to happen? Like the angel looks at him and says, proof? You want proof? I'll give you proof. Verse 19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. He says, I am Gabriel. One of only two angels we know their name, right? Gabriel and Michael, the archangel. He says, you want my qualifications for giving you this? I stand in the presence of God. I am there. And he sent me to give you this news. So you want proof? You're going to be quiet. You're going to be silent until all that I say comes true. And why is that? Because you didn't believe my words. You didn't believe what I had to say to you. I mean, I don't know, if I saw an angel of the Lord talking to me in the Holy of Holies, I want to believe that I would just believe that what he said was going to happen. But I think we all can get cynical at times. We all get used to how things normally go. We understand how life works. We know this isn't how things usually happen. And yet we believe that God can do the unthinkable, can do the unbelievable. God can do miracles. And I don't know anyone who wouldn't want to see a miracle in their life. But here's the issue we have. None of us want to be in the place that necessitates a miracle. We all want to see the miracle, but we don't want to be in a place where we need that miracle from God. So Gabriel schools Zechariah. He says, I'm going to make you silent until all these things come to pass. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. They were all waiting for him. They were praying while the incense was being burned. They were waiting for him to come out and sort of give that Aaronic blessing, right? You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. But as he came out, he couldn't speak. And somehow they knew that he had seen a vision. I don't know what that meant, how they could tell that. Did he have some kind of special glow about him like Moses had after being with God? Something about his appearance said to them, he has seen something. He's seen a vision while he was in there. And so he tried to communicate with them with signs, right? They had no words. He had no words. There was no phones they could text with. There was no pencil or paper. There was no American Sign Language even to share with them. But you know what he does? He finishes his time there. He finishes his week of work. He does what he was called to do, finishes that up, and then he goes home. And imagine coming home to your wife after being gone for a week, unable to speak, unable to share with her the incredible things that had happened during your week away, your week at work. Think about being Elizabeth. You sent Zechariah off with a blessing, and as he goes off, you say goodbye, and we'll see you again next week, and he comes back, and your husband can't speak to you. Regardless of all that, the prophecy of the angel continues to become fulfilled. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Elizabeth conceives. Can you imagine the joy in her heart? The joy that she was feeling? She hides herself for 5 months, and we don't know why she would do that. I don't know if she was trying to stay humble, if she was really pondering what's going on. We don't really know. But Elizabeth is pregnant. The prophecies, the promises from the angel are continuing to become truth. Luke takes a break from Zechariah and Elizabeth at this point in the story, and we are introduced to another girl in the story, Mary, who has her own visit from an angel. She gets her own news of a miraculous pregnancy that's going to come. And yet hers is different because it's without a husband even. We know that Mary goes and she leaves and comes to visit Elizabeth at the 6 month point, probably to get away from the public scrutiny of her unwed pregnancy. We'll look at Mary in a couple of weeks. But in this time, we find that John, the birth of John, occurs. We're jumping down to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." The time comes, 9 months. Zechariah still can't speak. Like, think about that for a moment. Just how long 9 months is when you can't speak. Another part of the prophecy comes true. There's a baby that is born. That's one of the fulfilled prophecies from this angel. The baby's born. It's a boy, just like he said it was going to be, and everyone's rejoicing around them. Come the eighth day, it's time to circumcise this child, right? Just as it was commanded in the Old Testament, on the eighth day, circumcise and name the child. Relatives are there, the friends are there, and they want to name this boy Zechariah after his father. Elizabeth says, no, his name's John. And it's like they don't believe her, because they go, "Well, let's ask the father, right? Let's ask the father. It should be Zechariah." And so it says they make signs to him. Now, I wonder, is this one of those things where, you know, they're starting to talk louder to him because he couldn't speak, right? Or did he actually, when they said, the angel said he was going to be silent, does that mean there's no talking? Was he not able to hear in that time as well? Regardless, they're making signs for him to understand it, to say, "Well, we want to name him Zechariah. What should it be?" And for clarity, he asks for a tablet and a pen and a stylus. And he says, "His name is John." And as Zechariah finished writing that sentence, his tongue was loosed. He could speak again. And the first thing he does is blesses God. And now he can begin to share all the details of what he'd gone through in these last 9 months, what happened in the temple that day. What did the angel say? How did this all happen? Before he does that, he blesses God. We call this the Benedictus. It's the name for it. There's four different sort of songs within Luke that Luke uses. They're all technically not songs. We call them songs, but they're prayers. But this one's Benedictus, which is short for the Latin, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And Zechariah begins to praise God for all the things that God has done. In verse 67, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He recalls the promises of God through this time. The past prophecies that God has fulfilled for them. The purpose for John in the future. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He declares that God has shown favor to Israel. He's raising up this line of David once again, as he promised he would do. The imagery he gives of the horn of salvation, right? The strength of a large animal is in its horn. The power is in the horn. And God is raising up this horn of salvation within the house of David. Zechariah is experiencing this very clearly. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The purpose behind God's kindness and restoration of the Davidic dynasty is to provide Israel with a deliverance from her enemies, so that they might serve God in holiness and righteousness. There's a reason for this. And he goes on in 76, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." He's speaking of his own son now, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He turns from those general promises of God, from the plan of God in salvation, to talk about this prophecy about John specifically. John, the prophet who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to turn the hearts of people back to their God, parts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, and everyone's heart back to God. He sings this blessing, or says this blessing on the Lord, now that his voice is returned. And the chapter ends with this verse: "The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Sounds eerily reminiscent of another verse about another baby that grew up, right? Same thing with Jesus in Luke 2:52, that he grew, he gained stature, right? He gained stature and wisdom and favor. Same with John, he's growing and he's learning and he's getting wise. Interesting also that both, we don't read about John again until Luke 3, when he is now probably about 30 years old himself. And Jesus, we don't hear anything about him from the time he's 12 to the time he's 30, as his ministry begins. As the gospel begins, as Luke begins, we find Zechariah and Elizabeth going about their normal everyday business, living their faithful Jewish lives. And I'm pretty confident they were fairly satisfied in this life. They were righteous. Even though there's this dark cloud hanging over them, this barrenness, this lack of a child, and not to mention the silence that God has not spoken to the people for so long. But they had this hope for a Messiah. That they believed that God would send a Messiah. They trusted that. But I wonder how deeply they believed it would happen in their own lifetime. I wonder how deeply they believed it would happen within their own family. They would have had this faint hope at the beginning, a sure hope, but a faint hope. They had hope in the midst of a dark world. But I wonder, as the story goes on for Zechariah and Elizabeth, how that faint hope, like a mere spark at the beginning, begins to grow into to a candle and eventually into a full-on fire as they continue to walk faithfully with Yahweh, experiencing the fulfillment of the prophecies of the angel. That one day God really would send this promised Messiah, their Redeemer. Well, just think about what happened here, right? He meets the angel Gabriel in the temple. And Gabriel says, "You know what? Because you're not believing me, you're going to be silent. There's a promise. Did it happen?" Yeah, immediately it happened. He said, "Elizabeth's going to get pregnant, even at her advanced age." Did that happen? Sure did. "She's going to have a baby." Did that happen? Check. See how each of these promises and fulfillments begin to create a deeper hope in Zechariah. It'd be a boy. His name would be John. And as soon as that happened, Zechariah would speak again after all that occurred. All of those things happened within this little story. But with it, with each successive fulfillment of the promises, Zechariah's hope was growing stronger and stronger. Even in these prophecies, we see some fulfillment from the Old Testament, right? Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That's what John is prophesied to be. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Prophecies being fulfilled in Zechariah and Elizabeth's sight. The idea of turning hearts back to God for salvation. Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart. A new spirit will be put in you. Jeremiah 31, I'll put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And of course, Malachi 4:6, we read already, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There may have been these 400 years of silence from God. But now, as the New Testament begins to unfold, the floodgates are opened, as it were. The prophecies, the promises that have been made are becoming to become reality, right in full view. Their hope in this promised Messiah is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. They're becoming more and more real to them. And they're blessed to actually play a part in this. And as much as they rejoiced over John, their own son, I think they rejoiced even more so in the fact that God was going to send the Redeemer, the one that was going to come for their salvation. They had hope in the midst of their dark world because of the fact that God, our God, is a promise-making God. But not only is he a promise-making God, he's a promise-keeping God. It's easy to make a promise. It's more difficult to keep a promise, but God always keeps his promises. And we can have this same hope in the midst of our dark world. You know, where good doesn't always win, and good things happen to bad, or bad things happen to good people. We live in a world of war and strife and self-righteous arrogance. We live where there's people that have a lot and people who have very little. You know, Jesus said we'd have all these things until he comes back. Which isn't to say we shouldn't do anything about them. We should do what we can. We should give our love and care and support to those that we can. We'll need to recognize that we'll never solve these issues. We'll never get them to go away. They're going to be here. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago with the Good Samaritan. We need to learn how to love beyond boundaries, to get outside of our own bubbles and love those around us. But see, our hope can't be in our own circumstances. It can't be in what we're personally experiencing. Our hope is in the one who is worthy of our hope. And that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who came into our world, into our mess, and ultimately overcame our world, overcame sin, and overcame death. Jesus is our hope in the midst of a dark world. As the promised Messiah who was to come, who did come, this Jesus who was truly man, he came as a helpless baby. When babies are born, they can't do anything for themselves. But he came and he experienced life just like you do. He had to grow, he had to learn, and he had to go through things. Everything you've experienced, he's had that experience. The difference is he did it without sin. And he was only able to do that because he was also truly God. The very one who created the world stepped into his creation. John 1 says he was with God in the beginning and he is God. But he came here because of our problem that we created. The sin that was so prevalent within our lives, a problem that we as humans could never even band together to figure out how to solve. There's nothing we can do. The only way to solve that was with a spotless, sinless lamb, a sacrifice. And no mere human could ever do that. I mean, even if you could figure out and live a perfect life from the moment you understood what sin was, it's already too late. It's already too late. Sin is already there. And so he came and he lived and he died on a cross for us. He lived that perfect, necessary, sinless life. Arrested, beaten, put on trial, betrayed for crimes he wasn't guilty of. And he remains silent in the midst of all of that, because we know he saw joy ahead of him. He saw joy before him. He was looking beyond the cross that he was going to suffer. He was looking at you. He saw us. We're the joy he was looking for. He knew that what he was going to do was going to make our relationship with God possible again. His death means that one day each of us has the opportunity to say, I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to be in right relationship with God the Father. I mean, there were many other false messiahs that came and went, that were crucified, but we don't celebrate their births. In fact, the reality is Christmas, you've heard me say this before, Christmas is meaningless without Easter. Without Easter, we're just celebrating some baby born 2,000 years ago, someone who claimed to be a messiah. Many claimed to be messiah. And they all died as well. See, it's the death of Jesus that ultimately pays for our sin. It's the payment for our sin. It's how we're made right with him. But because we celebrate Easter, because this Messiah didn't stay dead, he rose again on the third day. He died, he was buried, he rose again. I love how Jerry Gillis puts this. I heard this message like 10 years ago, and I still love it. He said, the best news in the good news is resurrection news. The best news in the good news is resurrection news. Paul writes to the Corinthian church all about the resurrection. There was some controversy about the resurrection that some believed it couldn't have happened. It wasn't real. And Paul says, no, but it had to have happened. It had to happen. They were doubting the future bodily resurrection of believers. And he clears some things up for them in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the core of the Christian faith. The scriptures claimed hundreds of years before the Messiah would come and would take the punishment for us. God is a promise maker, and God is a promise keeper. See, the resurrection wasn't just an added bonus. It was a necessity. I mean, I can understand if you don't have any hope in Christ, then your world will appear hopeless and full of despair. The Apostle Paul understands that as well. He says, without the resurrection of Jesus, all of this is meaningless. It's useless. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, then we're wasting our time here on a Sunday morning. You're throwing away good money if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And really, there's no point helping anybody else. But then for 38 verses, Paul goes on to outline and argue for the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He really did come to life again. 1 Corinthians 15:20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'm sure there's many in this room actually today that, if you're honest with yourselves, you might admit to seeing the world as dark and hopeless and dismal, and there's really nothing, no reason for any of this. But can I suggest it's because you haven't fully grasped the hope we can have in Jesus Christ. The hope that's found in his life, death, and his resurrection. I agree with you, though. Without Jesus, this world is hopeless. As Paul said, we're left in our sins. There's nothing to live for. But the reality is Jesus did come. He did come as a baby. He did live, he did grow, and he did learn, and he did die on a cross for your sin. But praise God, he rose again. He is not dead. He is alive and well even this day. I want to ask, if you don't have that hope in Jesus, can I ask you, why not? Well, what's keeping you from walking across that line of faith? What's standing in the way of you saying, you know what, I believe Jesus did this for me. I want to follow him. There's one more piece of this promise-making, promise-keeping God I think we need to touch on. He promised that he would send a Messiah. But he's also promised that someday he'll send Jesus back to get us. There's a prophecy that's unfulfilled. If we look through the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth by itself and the rest of the scripture included, we can see how our God has made these promises, these prophecies. He's kept his promise each and every time. And so we can have hope that Jesus will one day come back. The day is coming when God the Father will look to his Son and say, it's time. It's time to go get your bride. And he will come and receive us to himself. And we will live with him for eternity in his kingdom. God has kept his word faithfully. And I have no reason to doubt he won't continue to keep his word. Jesus is coming back someday. I have great hope in that. And I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas, for the joy that we can have because of what has happened. The joy we have because your Son came to this earth to live as one of us and ultimately to take our punishment on the cross, so that we can be made whole and be returned to right relationship with you. We live in a dark world, God, and we don't always know how to live wisely in it. And it makes sense that we might feel this despair. But Father, would you give us the joy of your Son, Jesus, that we might hope, have great hope in who he is and what he's done for us. May we celebrate anew this year, remembering this baby in the manger is the same man on the cross, and he's the one who's sitting by your side right now. So Father, we thank you for all of this in his name, Jesus Christ, amen. I just want to say one more thing before we sing. After the service, there'll be some of us up here who are happy to talk to you about this. If you feel a sense of I need to have this hope, come talk. Let's walk through this together. We can figure out how to get you to cross that line of faith.